Well, good morning. We are midway through our exploration of the great affirmations of truth found in the Apostles' Creed and that are taught throughout the Scriptures. And we've called this series Unchanging Truths in Uncertain Times. And man, these days we're living through just seem to get more and more uncertain. Michelle Goldberg is a writer for the New York Times, and she put the first 5 months of this year into pretty stark perspective. She said that 2020 started off like 1974 with an impeachment crisis, but quickly became more like 1918 with this pandemic we're going through. And that turned into 1929 with the threat of an economic crash, which led us to where we are now. It seems like 1968 all over again with the massive urban unrest that we're seeing, and all of this in just the first 5 months of this year. And so, man, do you feel the world is broken? Yes, we do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? Yes, we do. But today, we come to one of these unchanging truths that is just beautiful, that he descended, he, Jesus, descended to the dead, and on the third day, he rose again. And I want to propose that this central affirmation of the Christian faith can give us a firm place to stand in times of chaos like we've been experiencing lately. Now, I realize some of you are probably thinking, man, what are we doing going through all these old doctrines of the faith? Like, give us something practical. Speak to what is going on in our world and our lives right now. Well, I want to tell you that these doctrines of the faith, these classic statements of Christian understanding, not only speak to what happened 2,000 years ago, but they matter for us today. These articles of faith can comfort us. They can encourage us. They can challenge us. And if I can't demonstrate to some degree this connection with life today, then I've missed my goal as a preacher. So Lord, help me to do just that. But these core truths that Jesus died and was raised to new life reveal for us, and I want to unpack this today, some crucial lessons about how we understand the person of Jesus, how we understand ourselves, and how we both understand and relate to the people around us. So let's get right to it. What does this passage of Scripture speak to? How does it speak to the identity of Jesus? And to begin with, what do we mean by he descended to the dead? Many of you probably learned this creed as he descended into hell. And you may be wondering, what is this, a new kind of modern version for people who just can't stomach the concept of hell any longer? No, that's not what this is about. There are several reasons why we've chosen the rendering, he descended into dead, and I've tried to outline some of those further in this week's home group study. But one of those reasons is linguistics. The word used in Greek, which is what the original of the Creed, as well as the New Testament scriptures were written in, is the word Hades. Now, when we see the word hell in our New Testament, we're seeing the word that is translated from the Greek, from Gehenna. But the word Hades is a more general term that refers to just the place of the dead, the underworld, so to speak. And so beyond the language used, we also want to make sure that what we're saying is helping clarify and not confuse what we believe. And here's what we don't believe by saying that line. We don't believe that after Jesus died on Friday, he went to hell and was tormented there until he rose again. Nor do we believe that Jesus, upon his death, went to hell to preach to the people there, to give them one last chance after they've died to repent, and kind of a get out of jail free card, if you will. Despite the fact that there's a few passages in 1 Peter 3 and 4 that people point to, I don't think that's what those Bible verses are referring to. Rather, what this phrase, he descended to the dead, is teaching us is that emphatically, Jesus actually died. Now, this may seem a little bit redundant. We've also already said he was crucified, dead, and buried, and now we're saying he descended to the dead. But this is so important. Listen, some of you may remember that movie, The Princess Bride. You remember the main character, Wesley, or the man in black. At one point, he appeared to die, and his friends took him to Miracle Max, a character played by Billy Crystal, to try to revitalize him. And once they brought him there, Miracle Max inspected the body of Wesley, and he said, "I've got good news for you. He's only, do you remember? He's only mostly dead. He's not all dead. That's much different. He's only mostly dead." Well, we know this is absurd. There's no such thing as kind of dead, a little bit dead, or mostly dead. It's like my junior high social studies teacher told us. He was very strict about tardiness. And he used to tell the class, he said, there's no such thing as kind of late or almost on time. Being late is like being pregnant or being dead. You either are or you're not. Well, the point of the creed here is that Jesus was actually fully dead. Now, it's only because he experienced fully being dead that he could triumph over death, and that's why this is so important. Friday, you need to hear this. Friday, Good Friday, the day that Jesus was killed, he was as dead as any other dead person has been. Oh, but on the third day, he rose again. On Sunday, he was alive. The blood that had stopped circulating through his body began to pump through it again. The air started to fill his lungs once more, and Jesus, who was once dead, was now alive. The Christian understanding of Jesus is not as a good example or a good teacher, but as the one who was crucified but now is risen. The one who was killed on Friday but was raised on Sunday. The one who went to the cross and then walked out of the tomb, leaving it empty. This is why in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Jesus identifies himself with these words. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And get this, he says, "And I have the keys to death and Hades." What does that mean, that he has the keys to death and Hades? Well, any of you who may be in high school and are looking forward to getting your driver's license, can't wait until you get the keys in your hand. That means that you have the authority, the control to go drive that car. Or some of you remember getting the keys to your apartment for the first time, or maybe you were able to scrape together enough money to get into a condo or a house around here, and you got the keys. What did that mean? It means that you now have authority. That house belongs to you, and you can control who goes in and out. Nothing is off limits to you there. It is yours. Friends, because Jesus descended into hell and rose again on the third day, he holds the keys to death and Hades. This is tremendous encouragement for us who belong to Christ. It means, of course, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, not even death. Listen, if you're a believer in Christ, you need not fear death by cancer or by coronavirus. Not death by freak accident or old age, not death by the hands of a rogue police officer or by a riotous anarchist. If you belong to Christ, you need not fear death. This is such good news. He is the crucified and risen one. But get this, knowing this crucified and risen Christ not only frees us from our fear of death, but it entirely reshapes how we understand ourselves, our purpose, our calling, our identity here and now, not just hope for when we die. Now, in this week's study guide, this past week, Caleb pointed us to this tremendous passage in Romans chapter 6. And I want to take us there again, because this is such a huge fundamental truth that we need to grasp. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is pointing the believers in Rome back to their baptisms and saying, this baptism reminds you of who you are in Jesus. He writes this in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, you have to understand why this is so important. Faith in Jesus not only gives us hope for after death, it's not simply fire insurance for when we die. No. It unites us with the living Christ in such a way that everything changes from that day forward. We have been united with Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection right now. Now, one of the other great metaphors for being united, to becoming united together in the scriptures of a union with Christ, is marriage. In marriage, the you that was available to other potential spouses is dead. When you get married, the life that you lived on your own and for yourself, that you is dead. You get rid of separate bank accounts and you open a new shared account. You end your separate living arrangements and you move into a common new home together. Your first allegiance to your family of origin now gets second place behind your primary loyalty to your spouse. Your life is now completely tied to the life of another. Their assets and liabilities become yours, and yours become theirs. You have been united in marriage and now share a common life. Now, the same is true of our union with Jesus. When we put our faith in him, his life becomes ours. Our life became his. And in this manner, the scriptures teach that he took our debts, our liabilities, the only thing we had to bring to him, and he paid them for us. And he had no liabilities, but only assets, and those become ours. His righteousness now becomes ours. Now listen, when a couple marries, that couple will spend the next decades, or however long God gives them together, learning how to live into this new reality as one flesh. Learning how to live out this new oneness. The husband and wife will now have to relearn patterns of life from when they were single and learn how to live both with and for one another, for their partner. And that's why the same is true of us with Christ. We've been united with him, but we're still learning how to live out this union with Christ. So Paul goes on in Romans 6, verses 11 to 13, saying this: "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." You were united with Christ, and now so live like it. I don't know if how many of you know the name Major Ian Thomas. He was an Englishman who lived in the last century, and he set up a number of Bible schools called Cape and Ray Centers, or some of you may know them as Torchbearers facilities. But Major Ian Thomas was a remarkable Christian man, and he never tired about talking about our union with Christ. Listen to these powerful words. Thomas's, "Jesus' life indwelling you is exactly what God had in mind when he sent his Son to redeem you and to reconcile you to a holy God. He sent his Son not just to get you and me out of hell and into heaven, but to get the God of heaven into you and me, so that Christ living in our hearts might be our hope of bringing God again out into the open where he can be seen to his glory." He goes on saying, "The risen Jesus has come to reinvade my humanity so that he can serve with my hands, walk with my feet, speak with my lips, see with my eyes, hear with my ears, think with my mind, and love with my heart, so that to me to live is now Christ. It is my privilege as a forgiven sinner to place my humanity at his disposal so that others looking at me will see him behaving just as those who looked at Jesus saw his Father." And do you see how practical this is? It means that a relationship with Jesus changes everything, not just about our future, but about our present. It changes how we see our money that is no longer simply ours. It belongs to him, and we must consider, how would Jesus want us to spend this money? We consider our sexuality in a new way. We realize that this area of our lives, too, belongs to Christ. Our plans for the future are given to Jesus to guide and direct as He will. So everything changes about the way we live, the way we understand ourselves when we've come to know this one who descended to the dead and rose again. But listen, it also changes the way we understand and relate to other people. I want to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament, and just briefly look with you at how this thought gets developed in the mind of Paul. Now, many of you are familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Perhaps you memorized it in your youth. It simply says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And that's exactly what we've been talking about, that when we come to Christ, when we're united with Christ, our old self died with Him, and we have been raised to newness of life in Jesus. But where I want to direct your attention is one verse up the page. We look at it, 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer." What does he mean when he talks about regarding people according to the flesh? Well, it's more than just regarding people from a human point of view. Our flesh in the scriptures is our sinful nature. It's our warped view out of our own self-love. And so Paul is saying that when we view others according to our flesh, we tend to judge and label them according to, well, their accomplishments or their disabilities, their ethnicity, their gender, their social status, their political persuasion, or more. And we tend to judge and label them and assign value to them based on how they might benefit us. And Paul says he did this even with Jesus. He looked upon him from a human point of view, and all he saw was a crucified criminal, a false Messiah on whom was the curse of God. And so Paul scorned everything associated with Jesus, and he fought against this Jesus movement until he got a vision of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus that changed everything. It changed his perspective, not just of the person of Jesus, nor just of himself, but of everyone. This vision of Jesus turned Paul from a persecutor into a reconciler. It turned him from a violent man into one who proclaimed peace with God and one another. Look at verse 18. He says, "All this is from God, this new creation, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, just in case we get the wrong impression that we now are responsible for the work of reconciling people to God, he clarifies. Look at verse 19. He says, "That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now, the point is that those who are new in Christ can stop seeing people through the warped lens of their own self-love, their own self-worship, and begin to see them as those to whom God wants to extend his reconciling love. Now, reconciliation, peacemaking sounds pretty good today, doesn't it, in our turbulent, violent, fractured, chaotic times. But we have to ask, on what basis can reconciliation come? Undoubtedly, you've heard the chants, you've seen the signs this past week, "No justice, no peace." No justice, no peace. And I want to let you know that is thoroughly biblical. There can be no peace without justice. But that's why verse 21 is so beautiful. Will you look at it? Paul ends this beautiful chapter saying, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, the one who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." Paul's point is that God's justice toward our sin has been satisfied through the work of Christ, and therefore, we have the joyful task the privilege of proclaiming peace, peace that God has enacted with us, and peace that we can now have with one another through the life of Jesus. Oh, this is so good. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, frees us to love others, to serve others, to care for their spiritual and physical well-being. It liberates us to stand up for justice, to speak up for the voiceless, to step out as peacemakers. And I'm not going to stand here and say that's an easy calling. This seeing others as God sees them, loving others as God loves them, it takes courage, it takes humility. It will mean stepping into places of discomfort. It involves dying to ourselves and doing the painful work of confessing our sins and learning to forgive one another. But this is precisely the way of Christ, and it is this way that Christ enables. Dr. John Perkins is one of the heroes of our time. He has been a bold trumpeter of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a tireless reformer for justice. He's taught at Santa Barbara Community Church. He's an African-American pastor pushing 90 now, but I want to close with some of his words. Listen, he says, "The problem of reconciliation in our country and in our churches is much too big to be wrestled to the ground by plans that begin in the minds of men. This is a God-sized problem. It is one that only the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can heal. It requires the quality of love that only our Savior can provide." Friends, may God give us grace to live and to die so that we can live for the glory of Him who descended to the dead and on the third day rose again, so that we might know the love and peace and justice of God. Amen.